I invite your attention this morning to Matthew chapter 15. As a congregation, we're working our way through the gospel according to Matthew, and this morning we come for our second installment on verses 29 to 39 of Matthew chapter 15. Would you follow as I read those verses? Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there. And large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. The disciples said to him, Where will we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd? And Jesus said to them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, Seven and a few fish, a few small fish. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the people. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And sending away the crowds, Jesus got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. And thus far, the reading of the Holy Word of God, let us again ask for God's help. Lord our God, we ask now that you may exalt the Lord Jesus Christ before our eyes, that we may see him clearly, that we may know him and walk with him, that we may look to him as the Christ, that he is your anointed, sent into the world to redeem, to save, to be the prophet, priest, and king of your people. We pray now, give us hearts to embrace him as that. And we ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, for those who haven't been with us, let me just say that we read here in verse 29 of our Lord departing, he had been up near the region of Tyre, and in that region, a woman from Tyre had come out and had heard about Jesus, and hearing about him, she believed, and she came and she cried out to him, asking him to remove a demon from her daughter. And our Lord tries her faith, and that faith being tried, she proves that she indeed is a woman of great faith, and our Lord commends her as such. So when we read, departing from there, that is where our Lord is departing from. And we have noticed that what our Lord has been doing is seeking a place away from the crowds with just himself and his disciples. And this came about because of the beheading of John the Baptist, and having sent his disciples, now apostles as he calls them, earlier in Matthew, out on their first preaching tour. They had returned. John is beheaded. Our Lord is seeking somewhere that he might be alone with his disciples. But wherever he goes, the crowds are continually following him, and that is what happens here. He went up on a mountain, we read, and he was sitting there, verse 30, and large crowds came to him. So our Lord begins to heal them of all their diseases. And then as it grows late in the evening, he says to his disciples that he feels compassion upon the multitudes since they had been following with him for 3 days and apparently had run out of anything to eat at this point, and our Lord does not wish for them to faint on their way to get something or on their way to their homes. And so our Lord performs another miracle, a miracle of taking 7 loaves and a few small fish and feeding 4,000 men, plus, we read, the women and the children who were in attendance. Now, we saw in chapter 14 his feeding of 5,000 men and of the women and children with them. So we have the repetition of this in our Lord's working of things. And we have noted that there are lessons for us to observe here. And last week we noted two of those. We observed the compassionate mercy of Jesus, that though weary and tired with the threat of the sword hanging over his head, John the Baptist having been beheaded, that our Lord is still moved with compassion. Though they are weary, and at one point we read that they did not even have time to eat anything, such were their rigors of their ministry and the demands of the multitudes, yet our Lord is moved with compassion and he shows mercy and he heals all these people of their various diseases. We see his mercy as well in the feeding, his concern for these who are attending upon his ministry, that they, having been without food, would now faint in the way. And so our Lord feeds them and meets their needs. All of this attests to the mercy of Jesus Christ. And that we then should look to him for mercy and to know that he has sympathy, compassion with us. He pities us in our estate. And that if we look to him, we may find supplies of mercy. We also noted his prayerful thankfulness that he broke the bread and that he gave thanks, verse 36. And we noted from the scriptures that this was a pattern of our Lord's, that he, before he ate, gave thanks to his Father, that he expressed his gratitude in prayer. We noted it not only with our Lord, but with the Apostle Paul. And to the various statements that Paul makes concerning the fact that things have been given, all things that have been created are given to us as food under the new covenant if it is received with thankfulness of prayerful thankfulness. And so he says it is sanctified by the word of God. That is, it sets it apart as that which we may do. It makes it holy activity that we may eat, but not simply because the word of God says so, but when it is received with prayerful thankfulness. And we saw that the Bible indeed exhorts us not only to be thankful for our food as we eat it and to pray to God and give him thanks, but we are to be thankful in everything. And the question is, how can we thank God for everything? Because there's some things that happen are evil. Some things are really bad. There's a lot of sin and misery in this world, and his people experience the effects of that. So how can we be thankful in everything? Well, it is simply because God is sovereign. If he's not over everything, how can we give him thanks for everything? If God is not in control, if he is not reigning, if he is not king over all the earth, then how can we be called upon to give thanks in everything? It is because it comes from our Father's hand, and thus we may give thanks to God. Well, we come now to another observation from this passage, and what I would have you observe this morning is the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. The all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Now in verse 35, we read that he directed the people to sit on the ground. Then he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to his disciples. The disciples gave them to the people. And we read, they all ate, and note, and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And so this vast multitude of people, our Lord Jesus, takes these 7 loaves and a few small fish, and he was able to feed 4,000 men plus the women and children with only those things to start with. And not only feed them, we read, but he satisfied their hunger. In other words, he didn't simply pinch off a little bit of bread and pass it so that everybody had a bite, they had a minuscule amount. What we read is that he satisfied their hunger, that they were completely satisfied, that their need for food here is fully met, and not only that, so much did they have that they had food left over, 7 baskets full. Now, why is this recorded in Scripture for us? Well, is it not to show us the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ? That those who look to him will not lack, that he will meet their needs. In Matthew 14, when we looked at the feeding of the 5,000, we read that they also were satisfied and that they picked up 12 baskets full. And when I preached on that passage, I believe that I mentioned that I thought that the 12 baskets was symbolic of the 12 tribes, that Jesus was able to meet their needs, that Israel had been looking for the Messiah. The Messiah has come, and he is manifesting his ability to satisfy, pardon me, to meet their needs and go beyond that. The same is true here. Jesus starts with 7 loaves, and he has 7 baskets full after feeding this vast multitude. So that they had more food after the feeding than they did before. Does that not speak to us then of the fact that with Jesus Christ there is abundance? With Jesus Christ, his supplies cannot be exhausted. That there is no end to his blessing, no end to what he can do. That the Lord Jesus Christ was not strained by this. He was not able just to eke out a pinch of food for all this many people and at the end of it say, "There, we made the last one and gave them a morsel to eat." But that he was able to supply far beyond what they needed. And the number 7 has in the Scriptures often the idea of fullness, of perfection, of completeness. And so, again, I would think here it is the idea that Jesus Christ is able to perfectly meet his people's needs. That he is able to give and give and give and give, and he's never out of being able to give. He is never deficient. He is always able to do what his people need to be done. And so I would assert that Jesus clearly and dramatically here is manifesting his all-sufficiency to meet our needs. And indeed, not just the needs of Israel with the 12 baskets full, but the needs of the whole earth if they will but look to him. And he is able to do that, of course, both physically and spiritually, though the primary thrust of his ministry is about our souls. His primary mission was to be the savior of our never-dying souls and our bodies at the resurrection. So the primary thing at this point in time is to redeem us from our sin, to draw us to himself, and thus it is true that his people sometimes do experience physical hunger. Even the Apostle Paul experienced physical hunger. He writes to the Philippians in Philippians 4, verses 12 to 13, "I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Tell us this secret, Paul. What is this secret? Well, here it is. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. How does Paul go about preaching this wonderful gospel only to be met with stonings and whippings and beatings, his life constantly in danger? How did Paul do all of that? How did he go and travel all these distances and at times without a place to stay, of being shipwrecked and in the deep and of being in danger of robbers and in danger of his own countrymen, the Jews? How did Paul do all that? He did it through the strength which Jesus Christ supplies. That Jesus was all sufficient to help Paul in all of his circumstances. And when Christ deemed that it was better for Paul to suffer than to be delivered, Paul suffered. When God determined it was better for Paul to be without food, at least sufficient food, than to have an abundance of food, he was sufficient to meet him in all of those circumstances. And he is able to meet each and every one of us if we will look to him in all of our circumstances. How do Paul and Silas sing locked in the inner prison, their backs having been laid open? How do they sing to the praise of God at midnight? By the strength which Jesus Christ supplies. He is able to meet us in all of our needs, to supply us with all that we need to keep the faith, to glorify his name, to obey him in every circumstance. He is able. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, to Israel, the Lord says in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2 and verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils. First, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. Second, they have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Now, I have a well at my house, and you can see it's about this big around the pipe, and it sticks up out of the ground. And we use that well water, and a pump down in that well pumps the water up and into the house. But how crazy would it be for me to go out in my front yard and dig down in the dirt and dig a big hole to catch rainwater and then tell my wife, "Now this is going to be the place that we drink out of." And that water would seep into the ground and it would overflow and get out, etc. When I have a perfectly good well, mine's not that great, but if it were great. But that's the picture that God gives us. That Israel had left the fount of living waters, God, the one who could supply all of their needs, who could keep them satisfied with himself, and that they had sought to do for themselves what only God could do. And they had turned to idols. They had turned away from God. That was one evil. But they turned from him to their idolatrous ways. And that they had made for themselves gods who could only give them temporary relief. It might catch a little water and it might give them relief for a time. But eventually it would fail. It would grow dirty and stagnant. It would not help them in the long run. And what Israel did under the old covenant, people to this very hour are doing. They are seeking to find satisfaction out of the things of this world. And they're making things their gods. And it can never satisfy for any length of time. It can never bring true and lasting life and joy and happiness. And this is what God had against Israel, and it's what God has against the world of men to this very hour. It is that they have forsaken him and will not come and drink of the water of life and know what it is to be truly alive and know what it is to have joy abundant and joy not based on fleeting things of this world, but based upon a relationship with the living and the true God. There's a song that goes like this. All my life long I had panted for a drink from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Hallelujah, he has found me, the one my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies all my longings. Through his blood I now am saved, feeding on the filth around me till my strength was almost gone. Longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. Hallelujah, he has found me, the one my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies all my longings. Through his blood I now am saved. Poor I was and sought for riches, something that would satisfy. But the dust I gathered round me only mocked my soul's sad cry. Hallelujah, he has found me, the one my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies all my longings. Through his blood I now am saved. Well of water ever springing, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. Hallelujah, he has found me, the one my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies all my longings. Through his blood I now am saved. Hallelujah, he has found me, the one my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies all my longings. Through his blood I now am saved. And our Lord Jesus Christ presents himself in just this way. In Psalm 73, you may remember, the psalmist said that his foot had almost slipped. And the reason he says his foot had almost slipped, he had almost fallen away, he had almost apostatized and become an unbeliever. And why was that? Because he looked out upon the world, and to his perception, it seemed that the ungodly, were able to sin with impunity, that nothing bad happened to them. They could steal and kill and do whatever, and there just seemed to be no justice. There doesn't seem to be any punishment for them. And then he said he went up to the house of God, to the temple. And there he beholds the glory of the Lord. The word of God is presented. And he says that he realizes his perception had been wrong. And that God really had set wicked men's feet in slippery places. That is, because God didn't chasten them, because they seemed to have no end to their wickedness and nothing bad was happening to them, they rested and were at ease. And he says it is from this height that they then are plunged into the judgment of God without warning. Whereas with the righteous, God does chasten, he does afflict, that they might be purified, that their strength, their faith might be strengthened, that they may walk closer with the Lord. And in Psalm 73, he says this. He says he was like a senseless beast whenever he was doubting God and not seeing these things. He says that in verse 22, I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. That is, he was living in that present moment and not looking to God, not looking for the future glory. He was simply like an animal living in the moment. But after he comes to himself, verse 24, with your counsel you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. That's satisfaction, isn't it? When he came to again see the glory of God, the truth of God, he could declare that you fulfill my every desire. That on earth I desire nothing but you. You satisfy my soul. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish, You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. And I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell all your works." Feeling dissatisfied this morning? Discontented? Something's missing? There's this yearning? I can tell you where it's found. It's found in Jesus Christ. The nearness of God is the only thing. Walking with God is the only thing that can satisfy the soul. If you are feeling that way today, I urge you, I plead with you, go to God. He is the one who can satisfy your longings. He is the one who can satisfy your soul. He is the one who can really do you good. And our Lord Jesus states this about himself. Consider John chapter 4 for a moment. In John chapter 4, our Lord Jesus is headed to Galilee and he comes to the city of Samaria, and Jacob's well was there that had been dug by the patriarch Jacob. And Jesus, we read in verse 6, was wearied from his journey and sitting there, it was about the sixth hour. And a Samaritan woman, most of you will know the story, a Samaritan woman comes to draw water, and Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples, we are told, had gone to buy food, so he asked this woman to draw water for him. And the woman's taken aback by that and says, "How is it you, being a Jew, who normally have nothing to do with Samaritans, how is it that you ask me, a Samaritan woman, to draw water for you?" Wouldn't that between the lines is, wouldn't that be defiling for you to even have contact with something that I touched? You consider me a Gentile, even though I'm half Jew. You don't consider me as being clean. How would you ask that? And he gives the explanation for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? The one who dug this well and gave us this water. Sir, certainly you would not say that you were greater than our father Jacob, would you?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor have to come to this well to draw water." Now Jesus turns things so that she begins to understand what Jesus is talking about. Thus far, there's been apparently this literal understanding of what Jesus has been saying. Now Jesus turns it so that she begins to understand that he's discussing spiritual things. And he says to her, "Go and call your husband." And she said, "I have no husband." Jesus says, "You have rightly said that. You've had five husbands, and the man that you're now living with is not your husband. You've truly said the facts." But now she understands that there's something deeper than just water going on here, that he would know that, be able to discern that. And the woman said to him, "I perceive, sir, that you are a prophet." And then she introduces, as people often do, religious controversy. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people," that is the Jews, "say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So the Samaritans, those people, had set up their own system of worship, of sacrifice, and they said that they were the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob gave us this well, and we're his children, and we're the ones who have the truth about God. not you down at Jerusalem. And so she introduces this division. We don't believe alike. There's different opinion about religion. I have my opinion. You have yours. You say down there. I say up here. So she introduces the whole issue, as people often do when you try to talk to them about their souls and about truth. They immediately point you to the fact, well, people don't agree on these things. People have differences of opinions. Because Jesus had struck a chord with the whole idea that you're not living with a husband, you're living in sexual immorality. So the best thing to do, of course, is to divert the whole conversation on the issue of where we disagree, to things that are not so close to home and my own soul, but to matters of difference of religion. And Jesus, of course, addresses her in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. You Samaritans are wrong about your system of worship." You're wrong. We worship, we the Jews, worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So Jesus says, you have your own opinions about these things, but you're wrong. Salvation does come through the Jews. They have the truth, the promise of the Messiah. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshiper. So Jesus says, very shortly now, it's not going to matter whether you worship on this mountain or whether you worship down at the temple in Jerusalem. It's going to become irrelevant, the geographical place, because God is a spirit, and the truth about that is that you must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, my point in bringing this passage up is this. Jesus promises this woman living water, so that she would not ever again thirst. Now, obviously, in this life, she knew thirst again. She knew what it was to be thirsty. He's talking about spiritual things. She comes to realize this, runs back to the village and says, could this be the Christ? Is this the Christ? He told me everything about myself. And Jesus offers her satisfaction. He offers her contentment. He offers her a happiness that she would never have soul thirst again, that he could give her something that would stop that soul thirst, that would quench it, so that she would not have the craving, the missing, the thing that she needed but didn't know where to find. Jesus offers her that in himself. We'll turn over to John chapter 6 for a moment, where it's even more clearly stated. In verse 30, the people ask him, what sign do you give us that we may believe in you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And they were hungry, and they wanted Jesus to produce some more bread. That's the issue. Feed us again. Jesus says to them, verse 32, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and which gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Again, what is Jesus saying? His all sufficiency to satisfy our souls, to feed our souls, to cause us to flourish spiritually and inwardly, that Jesus is able to meet our every need. Again, if I can quote a song, there's within my heart a melody, Jesus whispers sweet and low, fear not, I am with thee, peace be still, in all of life's ebb and flow. Though sometimes he leads through waters deep, trials fall across the way. Though sometimes the path seems rough and steep, see his footprints all the way. And then the chorus, Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go, feasting on the riches of his grace, resting neath the sheltering wing, always looking on his smiling face. That is why I shout and sing. All my life was wrecked by sin and strife. Discord filled my heart with pain. Jesus swept across the broken strings and stirred these chords again. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go. Can you sing that? Can you say that and mean that? It is a reality for Christians. But let me say this. Christians often don't manifest the contentment that they ought, the happiness that they ought. Like the psalmist in Psalm 73, they look at their circumstances and they let the circumstances rob them of all joy and happiness. And thus we do a very poor job of representing God's grace in this world. We are complainers and whiners rather than rejoicing and singing as we ought. Brethren, our sins are forgiven. We're going to heaven. God is with us. Doesn't mean that everything's enjoyable. It doesn't mean that there's no pain or sorrow or suffering. We still live in a cursed world, cursed by God Almighty Himself, full of sin and misery, and we experience those things. But they are not things that are against us, but for us, because God works all things together for the good of His people. Amen. And thus, we ought to be filled with thanksgiving and with joy. Because Jesus Christ is sufficient to meet every need and to cause our souls to be filled even in the midst of the lack of things physical, even in the midst of things that are evil. We have something to feast upon even in the presence of our enemies, for the Lord is our shepherd. And so, basically, I'm rebuking us because we're such miserable Christians. That we should manifest that even in the midst of these things, we have a feast that the other rest of the world cannot eat of because they're not in Jesus Christ. And it may be that there's some of you who are outside of Christ. And you're trying to drink of the empty, broken cisterns of this world and fill your soul and find that which will satisfy. But you're never going to find it in this life or of anything that is in this world. It's found in Jesus Christ, the one who made man that he might worship him, that he might serve him. That's why you were made. And you'll never be satisfied and content apart from that. For that was the very thing for which you have been made. God made man, put him in his garden to keep his garden. And you're never going to be content. You're never going to find true happiness in this world. This world is always changing. That things don't remain the same. That a lot of bad things happen because it's a cursed world. But Christ removes the curse from his people so that it all works together for their good and finally will bring us to heaven at last, that we may be with him forever. May God grant you grace that you may repent, forsake your sin, that you may come to truly believe with all of your heart and soul in Jesus Christ and find in him all of your hope, that you might know what it is to be truly blessed Jesus in the Beatitudes gives us the very blesseds. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. And that word there can be translated as happy. Truly, eternally happy is the man who mourns his sin and forsakes it, comes to God bankrupt and cast himself upon Christ that he might receive as a free gift the forgiveness of God in Jesus and may know what it is to be adopted into the family of God. May God make that true of you this day, in this very hour. There's no need to wait. Go to God right where you are. Call upon him. Cast yourself upon him. And he will save you. And you'll know what it is for the first time to truly live. And if you are in Christ, my friends, there's only one way that you can continue happy. There's only one way you can know joy. If you belong to God, you'll never be content wallowing with sinners like pigs in the mud. The prodigal son nearly starved to death doing that. And you remember the prodigal son says, and when he came to himself, he said, my father's servants have bread enough and to spare. I will arise and go to my father and say to my father, I've done wrong. I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be your son, but make me as one of your hired servants. And if you'll come to God with that disposition, he will kill the fatted calf. He will put the ring of sonship and the robe upon you that's clean and white. He will make you a child of God. He can say of his father that even his servants had bread enough and to spare. Jesus is able to meet all of our needs, to have seven baskets left over. No matter what the crowd size is, no matter what the needs are or how great, he is able to meet us if we will bow before him, take him as our Lord and Savior. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that your mercies may rest upon us. We pray that we may look to you and that we may not waste our days, but that we may find joy in you. We pray that you would satisfy our every longing through Jesus Christ. Help us that we may look to him, that we may cultivate our relationship to him, that we may walk close to him, that we may know what it is to have that joy and peace that passes understanding. Lord, we know that if we grow cold, if we grow distant, it is not you but us who have moved away. Help us this day to renew our search, our walk in more strenuous and vigorous ways that we may be the friends of God. We pray, Lord, your blessing upon us in Jesus' name. Amen.